In his book, Disorder in the American Courts, Marcel Boren lists things, true statements that people actually said. And these were recorded by the authorities. And he's got hold of the scripts and published them in his book. These are some of my favourites. Attorney, what is your date of birth? Witness, July the 18th. Attorney, what year? Witness, every year. Well, this one, attorney. What gear were you in at the moment of the impact? Witness, a Gucci sweater and Reeboks. Attorney, what was the first thing your husband said to you that morning? Witness, he said, where am I, Kathy? Attorney, and why did that upset you? Witness, well, my name's Sharon. Attorney, were you present when your picture was taken? Witness, would you repeat the question? Attorney, doctor, how many of your autopsies have you performed on dead people? Witnesses, all my autopsies have been performed on dead people. This is my favourite. Attorney, all your responses must be oral, okay? Now, what is your name? Witness, oral. Ask a silly question, you get a silly answer. Now, in case you wonder why I'm telling you all this nonsense, this word justify or justified or justification comes directly from the law courts. And so it's a legal term, but it has a theological meaning as well. And the two are very much linked. So for the serious stuff. The Apostle Paul finishes chapter 4 with these words. He, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And then chapter 5 flows out of that. There's no chapter break in the original. That's just there to help us focus in on particular phrases. So the very next statement, therefore, in view of that, it's linked. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. So in the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5, it is linked by this idea of justification. Justification. And like I say, it is legal jargon that is used in a court of law. For example, when someone is accused of a crime, if it is a serious case and it's tried before a jury, sooner or later the verdict is given. And the foreman on behalf of the jury will stand up and will say this prisoner is either innocent or guilty. If the prisoner is declared innocent, what they are doing is justifying them before the court. They are saying, we have looked in the evidence and this person whom you assumed was guilty is innocent. And that person can walk out of the court and the law has no claim upon them. They can walk past the arresting police officers and they cannot detain them. They walk out with their head held high because they have been declared justified, innocent, innocent. That's what the word means in its legal context. And of course, there's a spiritual parallel. God declares, God pronounces that every true believer who, by faith, has asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Saviour, are justified before him. It is just as if they have never sinned. God declares them innocent. Innocent. Even though by right we are guilty. For we stand before God in the merits of Jesus Christ. Let me change the illustration. Put it this way. Before we came to faith in Christ, we were in debt and could not get ourselves out of that debt. God sent Jesus, who was always in credit. And on the cross, a transfer took place to those who trust in Christ. Christ gives us his credit and takes our debt. And because we belong to Christ, we will forever be in credit. Because Jesus is always in credit. So our debts, our sin is gone, and righteousness is now our possession. So that's the idea behind this word justification. And no doubt you've seen that over the past week or two. But this morning we're going to look at the blessings or the benefits of justification. Because we stand before God and we are declared innocent, just as if we'd never sinned. God brings into our lives a whole load of things that we couldn't have before. So let's look at them. Here's the first one. We have peace with God. We have peace with God. Verse 1. Since we have been justified through faith, we have, not we might have, or we might have as long as we keep up our good behavior. It didn't say that at all. It says, here and now, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. While Syria, Afghanistan, and Iraq are well-known conflicts, there are more than 40 active conflicts around the world at this very moment. From the Yemen to Ogaden. Anyone know where the Ogaden is? Or Ogaden, if you're local. It's Somali, it's the Somali region, Ogaden. So from the Yemen to Ogaden, from Kashmir to Western Sahara, the horrors of war take place. Sadly, day by day. The IRIN says the number of people affected by humanitarian crisis has almost doubled over the past decade. We're supposed to be evolving and getting wiser and better, according to the experts. But the humanitarian crisis has almost doubled over the past decade. Shameful. Shameful. And yet the Bible says there is an everlasting war, it seems, going on since the beginning of time and will continue to go on until Christ returns. Human beings, men and women, are at war with God. He mentions it in verse 10. We were God's enemies. And elsewhere the Bible talks about us being alienated and hostile towards God. And people are in a state of militant hostility towards the God of the universe. We heard that mentioned with the shoeboxes. It's all tied up in religion because Christianity is shared alongside the gift. Had nothing to do with it. People are opposed to it. Opposed to the things of God. And we see that more and more. I was working at Swanfield Chapel last week. And a promoter of homosexuality said to Trevor James, "We're going for the Catholics at the moment. And this is a man in the council. As soon as we sort them out, we're coming for your lot," meaning the evangelicals. An open statement to his face. We live in a war of hostility against the things of God, and people are rebels to God. And every time people sin by thought or deed or action, it shows they're not at peace with God. That was our condition before we came to faith. We were enemies of God. But because we have found faith in Jesus Christ, we are now friends. We are reconciled with God. We're not perfect by any means. And we don't say we're better than other people because we're not. We've still got our faults and our failings. And God is at work in us day by day, changing us, we trust. But we live in a world at war with God by their attitude towards him. And that is demonstrated by their actions on a daily basis. And yet, every Christian through faith in Jesus Christ, by conversion, we raise the white flag of surrender. And ironically, when we drop to our knees in defeat, we actually gained a spiritual victory. So we're no longer at war with God, we're winning conscripts, we're in his service, fighting against unrighteousness. And this word translated as peace means much more than the cessation of hostilities, though it does mean that. It parallels the Old Testament word shalom, which implies well-being, prosperity, good intentions. I like what John Whitmer says. He says this concerning this verse: a believer is not responsible for having peace in the sense of making it, but in the sense of enjoying it. It's a blessing, it's a gift of God, which is ours, not because we deserve it. Gifts come because the giver is loving and kind and benevolent. In St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin stands what is known as the Door of Reconciliation. I don't know if you've ever been there, or any of you have seen it, but if you go to Dublin, visit the cathedral, the Door of Reconciliation. And it goes back to this little story. Back in 1492... that door was all that separated two feuding Irish families. As the Butlers of Ormond sought sanctuary, the Fitzgeralds of Kildare sought to attack them. Realising that the fighting had been getting out of control, Gerald Fitzgerald pleaded with Black James Butler to accept a truce. But suspecting treachery, Black James refused to open the door. In response, Gerald took an axe and dug a hole through the door. He then put his arm through to shake the hand of his enemy. Now that was risky, because the sword could have easily chopped and severed his arm. We get the expression chancing one's arm from that story, from that event in history. But the hand wasn't severed, it was grasped and shook. And the two families went from enmity to friendship, a relationship that was transformed and changed. And the apostle tells us here, that's what God has done. His hand is always outstretched. He's not at war with us. We're at war with him. And by faith this morning, we can grab hold of that hand and find reconciliation and peace. And peace and friendship with God again. So that's the first blessing we enjoy. We have peace with God. Here's the second blessing. We stand in grace. Verse 2. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace. And I love this expression. In which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Long ago there was a poor woman from the slums of London who was invited to go on holiday to see the ocean. Now you guys have grown up by the sea, most of you. I grew up in the Midlands. I didn't see the sea till I was about 15 or 16. I'd seen it on the telly and in books. I never actually saw it live till the first time we had a day trip to the beach. And you are wowed by it. It's just an awesome. It just goes on forever and ever. Well, years ago, this woman from the slums was taken to see the sea for the very first time. And when she saw it, she burst into tears. And those around her thought, well, what's she crying for? So they said, why in the world are you crying? And she responded this way. That is the only thing I have ever seen where there isn't enough of. Hey, everything in her life was limited, but this went on forever and ever, or so it appeared. More than enough. More than enough. When it comes to God's grace in which we stand, there is always more than enough. More than enough. Three things the Bible says about God's grace. First of all, we are saved by grace. Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So a person is saved by grace. Secondly, we are sustained by grace. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. If you feel weak this morning, then you're in the perfect position to experience God's grace. And then here, we stand in grace. We stand in grace. Romans 5 verse 2. If you want an illustration of that, think of perhaps one of the most famous stories of the Bible. One of the stories of Jesus. If you can't remember it, here's how it goes. We okay with Sam Morris? Thank you.
God's story. Two sons and a father. So part of God's story is about Jesus wanting us to know how much God loves us. Sometimes Jesus taught by using parables. A parable is a pretend story that teaches us a lesson. Jesus once told a parable about two brothers and a dad, and it begins like this. This dad had two sons. We call one the older son because he's, well, older. We call the other the prodigal son because he liked to waste money buying things he didn't need. One day, the prodigal son went to his dad and said, Dad, give me my share of your money. See, he knew when his dad died, he and his brother would split the money. But he didn't want to wait for his dad to get old and sick and die. He wanted money now. You might think most dads would say, no way! But his dad actually gave it to him. Kids, remember, this is a parable. I wouldn't try that at home. Anyway, the son took the money and ran away. We don't even know if he said goodbye. And for a while, he bought everything he wanted. He bought stuff for his friends, too. He had so much fun spending money that he never bothered to earn any. Soon, he had nothing left. So now he needed a job to buy food. Problem is, the only job he could find was working for a farmer, feeding pigs. You know, animals that enjoy snorting and rolling around in the mud. And to make matters worse, his friends stopped liking him since he stopped buying them things. Although people who hang around just because you're buying them things are not real friends. Here was the prodigal son, stuck feeding pigs. No friends, no home, and no food. He was so hungry, he wanted to eat the smelly, soggy pig food. He felt pretty sorry he had run away. Have you ever done something and felt sorry about it later? It's not fun to feel that way, is it? Well, one day, the prodigal son remembered how the people who worked for his dad had lots of food to eat. He didn't think his dad would want him back as a son, but maybe he could be a servant in his dad's house. But this idea was risky. He had been so mean to his dad. He had taken money and run away. He'd spent every penny. He had acted like he never wanted to see his dad again. The prodigal son knew he didn't deserve to go home. But if he didn't ask his dad for a new job, he could die. So he decided to go back to his dad's house. Well, while the prodigal son was still pretty far away, his father saw him coming. And guess what? His dad started running to him. Then he hugged his son and even kissed him. Really, the Bible says that. In fact, he threw the prodigal son a huge welcome home party and even gave him special gifts. Meanwhile, the older brother was out in the fields, working. Kids, remember, this brother had been home the whole time, obeying his dad while his younger brother ran away. So when the older brother found out his dad was throwing a party for his younger brother, he was mad. Really mad. He had never gotten a party. He thought his little brother deserved punishment, not a welcome home celebration. Jesus told this story because sometimes we act like the prodigal son. We do things that make God sad, like how the son took his dad's money and ran away. Other times, we act like the older son. We follow God's rules, but forget how special it is to obey him. Maybe we even want people who disobey to get punished, instead of being excited when they decide to follow God. But Jesus wants us to know that no matter what we do, he loves us. Just like that father. And that's the story of the prodigal son. So, in case you missed it, here's the quick version. There were two brothers. One loved buying stuff. He asked his dad for money. He ran away. He spent the money. He felt sorry. He went back home. His dad threw him a party. The older brother got mad. The dad loved both sons. And no matter what, God loves us too. And that's a part of God's story.
If you want to know what it means to stand in grace, think of the son at the end of that story. He even gave him gifts. Do you know what the gifts he gave him were? Bring the best robe and put it on him. And by placing that robe on the son, the father was telling the prodigal, as well as everyone else who was witnesses, his position as son was being restored. He's not a servant. He's not a waster. He's not a deserter. This is my son. And he'll always be my son. By putting a ring on his finger, in ancient times, you presented a ring to someone as a sign of great affection. It was a symbol of being placed in an office of authority. You wore a ring to symbolise the authority that you'd been given. Give him a ring. This is my son. He will have his position that he had before. Put sandals on his feet. He returned home barefoot. Only slaves walked around barefoot, or servants, or those who were too poor to buy shoes. But the father says, put shoes on his feet. This is my boy, whom I love. That's what it means to stand in grace. That son deserved none of that. But the father lavished the gifts upon him. Why? Because he loved him. He loved him. You and I stand in grace. We don't deserve anything that God gives us. We've turned our back on him. We've gone foolishly with our lives. But when we come to our senses and we turn around, not only does he welcome us back, but he restores us to a position we didn't deserve. And we could never earn. We stand in grace. Thirdly, we have hope. We have hope. For whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. My wife likes Calvin and Hobbes. I don't know if you've seen those cartoon strips. But in one of them, this conversation takes place. In the first frame, Calvin speaks to Hobbes and says, Live for the moment is my motto. You never know how long you've got. In the second frame, he explains, you could step into the road tomorrow and wham, you're hit by a cement truck. Then you'd be sorry you put off your pleasures. That's why I say, live for the moment. And then he asks Hobbes, what's your motto? Hobbes replies, my motto is, look down the road. Look out for those cement trucks. Listen, every believer has hope. Look up. Look up. Every believer has hope. Did you notice how these first three benefits are all linked together? Peace with God, that takes care of the past. When a person becomes a Christian, their past, God says, is erased. It's forgiven. It's obliterated. So the old hymn says, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious fall, my sin, not in part but in whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh my soul, our sins are forgiven. That's the past. Peace with God. Standing in grace takes care of the present. We have access to God 24/7, whenever we want to talk to him. And hope for the glory of God takes care of the future. One day we will share his glory. Wow. Wow. One day we shall be with him and we shall share his glory. We have hope. Fourthly, he says, we have confidence. Verse 3 to 4. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Corrie ten Boom, in her book The Hiding Place, relates an incident that taught her to always be thankful. She and her sister Betsy had been transferred to Ravensbrück, the worst German prisoner of war camp they had ever seen. As they entered the barracks, they noticed two things. It was overcrowded and it was infested with fleas. That morning they had a Bible reading. It was 1 Thessalonians. And in that passage they read these words, rejoice always, pray constantly, and give thanks to God in all circumstances. Betsy told Corrie to stop and thank the Lord for every detail of their new living quarters. Corrie flatly refused and said, how can we say thanks to God? Look at the fleas. But Betsy persisted. And Corrie finally surrendered or succumbed to her pleadings. During the months they spent at camp, they were surprised to find how openly they could read the Bible and pray and do church together without any interference of the guards. And several months down the line, they learned why. The guards would not enter the barracks because of the fleas. Because of the fleas. God uses all things for the good. Not all things are good, but God can use all things for the good, to trust you. And when trials and tribulations come, and boy, don't they come. And as Shakespeare said, they come not as single spies, but whole battalions at times. It doesn't mean life is out of control. It doesn't mean God has forgotten us. It just means it's another learning, trusting stage for us to grow in our Christian character. And the Apostle Paul tells us that trials in life are working for us, not against us. We might not enjoy them. Me and Sue were sharing about our affliction. She's got a dodgy knee and I've got a swollen ankle. I was on crutches throughout September and I'm still hobbling. My ankle's still swollen. And Sue's had a knee operation and we're feeling sorry for ourselves. And we said, we're like a healing meeting waiting to happen, aren't we? And some of you have got far more trials and tribulations than just a few physical knocks and bumps. We want them over with quickly. We don't want them. But the apostle says, hold on. We might not want them, but actually we can learn from them. God knows what he's doing. He loves us. He allows trials to come into our lives because they're one of the ways we put on spiritual muscle and we put on spiritual character. Remember Job in the Old Testament, chapter 23 and verse 10. He looked at his sufferings and the raw deal life had given him and he said this, but he knows the way I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Hey, don't settle for being a brass Christian or even a silver Christian. Let God make you a gold Christian. No goldsmith would deliberately waste the precious ore. Instead, he puts it into a smelting furnace, only long enough to remove the cheap infirmities. After that, he pours out the pure molten to make that beautiful article of value. And it's been said of an Eastern goldsmith, they keep the metal in the furnace until they see their face reflected in it. And then they know it's ready. God wants us to reflect his face. He wants us to grow through our trials and our difficulties so that people see Jesus in us. And then finally, the fifth one, the fifth blessing, he says, we rejoice in God, verses 5 to 11. We rejoice in God. Don't know if you've seen those, I'm sure you've seen the adverts for those vacuum bags. Some of you may have got them, where you get a big bag and you cram a load of, you get a big duvet in it or 20 jumpers in it or whatever, and then you stick a vacuum on the end of it and you suck out all the air and it goes from great big to very, very small. And the result is you end up with more stuff but in smaller spaces. The time comes, of course, when you put air in and you suddenly discover you've got a whole load of stuff you've forgotten about. These verses are a bit like one of those vacuum bags. There's a lot of stuff in a small space. And if you were to look at it, you spend a week or two at least on these verses alone. And I can't do that this morning. I'm already out of time. So let me just pull out two threads, two thoughts from verses 5 to 11. We notice in the times of suffering, it's easy to doubt God's love. Most people say, why me? Why am I suffering like this? I've always done my best for God and look at me. So what the Apostle Paul does in these verses is he reminds us Jesus Christ is always the proof of God's love. Whenever we doubt God, look at the cross. Look at the cross. And God doesn't have to say he loves us. He's proved it. There is physical evidence when we think of Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. Actions are always louder than words. So if we ever doubt God's word, look at his actions. While we were enemies, he says here in verse 10. While we're enemies, God still demonstrated his love for us. And he gave us the gift of all gifts, Jesus. And what does a gift do? Well, two things. First of all, the cost of the gift. It may be in monetary terms, how valuable it is. It may be in the time it took to make. I like the story of the woman, the missionary in the South Pacific Islands. And she received a gift from a native boy. It was a beautiful shell. And she knew you could only get those shells from the other side of the island. And that was at least half a day's walk. So she said to the boy, where did you get it? He said, from the other side of the island. She said, you mean you walked half a day to go and get this shell? He said, yes, long walk, part of the gift. Hey, the greater the cost, in money or in time, the greater the love. He wouldn't have done that for anyone, but he did it for her. And God wouldn't have sent his son for anyone, but he sent him for you. That's the value he puts upon you. So he hasn't forgotten us through difficult times. He still loves us. And then secondly, love is proved by the worthiness of the one who receives the gift. Maybe you've been given a gift and your response is, oh, it's too much. I don't deserve that. Well, when it comes to God's son, you don't. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the cost could not have been any higher. And humanity as a whole and individually, we couldn't have deserved his love any less. We're not worthy of his love. No wonder we rejoice in love when we see that all that God has done for us and the shallowness of what we've done for him, that ought to make our hearts rejoice. God values me. God loves me. And if I doubt it, look at the cross. So in conclusion, the benefits of being justified are faith, verse 1, hope, verse 2, love, verse 5. And they combine to help us through the trials of life. We rejoice because our salvation is in the future. We don't fear God's wrath. We wait to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And we rejoice because we have reconciliation with God. Let's pray.